We're going to be turning around the Gospels quite a bit this time. So I'd like to have you go ahead and open to Matthew 26. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that despite the cost of your Son, that you were willing that Jesus would go to the cross, and he was willing to go there that he might pay our death penalty for sin. Help us as we consider Jesus' prayers in Gethsemane to understand what it is that he was really praying for. And I pray that as we do so, that it would embolden us to share the message of life with a lost and dying world. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew chapter 26. Let's start at verse 37. This is Jesus as he is in Gethsemane. We can actually start with verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, the olive press, that's what it means, and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Does it look like Jesus is trying to escape the cross? He's saying, "Take this cup away from me." But all right, your will be done. Could you please take away the cross? Isn't that the way that this is normally interpreted? Well, let me ask you a question. If that were what Jesus were saying, does it really reconcile with what he just instructed his disciples? He's told his disciples that they need to pray that they would not succumb to temptation. So here Jesus is saying, "Father, is there any way I can escape the cross?" And he says, "But you pray that you'll be strong and you won't back out of your trials." Does that make any sense? No. I believe that we have fundamentally misunderstood what it is that Jesus is praying for in the Garden of Gethsemane. We have not looked closely enough at these passages. But before we look at them, I would like for us to look at some, not all, but some of the passages in the Gospels where Jesus predicts that he must go to the cross. He will be crucified, and he will, 3 days later, be raised. Let's go to John chapter 2. John chapter 2 is Jesus' first cleansing of the temple. And after he has chased everybody out and turned the money changers' tables upside down. The question is asked of him in verse 18. So the Judeans answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Okay, here you are. You seem to be taking authority over the high priest. You seem to be acting as though you're in charge of the temple. What sign has God given you that proves that you have the right to do this? Look at his answer. Verse 19. Destroy this naos. It's not the normal word for temple. It's the word that is used to describe the holy place and the holy of holies, not the temple precincts as a whole. That word is hieron. The word that's used here is naos. Destroy the holy place and the holy of holies, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now they said to him, "What sign do you do that proves that you have the right to do this?" And he said, "Destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Drop down to verse 20. Then the Judeans said, and this is a terrible translation. All translations have bombed on this verse. It reads here in the New King James, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." The common view that's taken of this is, well, we've been building this for 46 years. Not true of the sanctuary. The sanctuary was completed 46 years earlier. It was the temple precincts outside of the sanctuary that kept being built. The documentation exists within Josephus' writings as to the date of completion of the sanctuary. What they are saying is this is a substantial building. It has been built for 46 years. It hasn't fallen down. And you can build it in 3 days? Now notice, they didn't take issue with the possibility it might be destroyed. After all, had not Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the whole temple precincts of Solomon's temple? But Jesus has said the sign that demonstrates his right to do this is the cross and resurrection. Because notice, verse 21 says, but he was speaking of the sanctuary of his body. And again, the word is naos, not hieron. Some people look at this and say bait and switch. Because if Jesus is talking about something that's going to happen 3 years from now, isn't he, how does he have the right to do this now? Well, take a look here in our context. Notice verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem for the Passover during the feast, it's an 8-day feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. And look at what Nicodemus, a ruler of the Judeans, a member of the Sanhedrin, said. In John 3:2, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So in other words, Jesus was doing a lot of signs during his 8 days in Jerusalem here for the feast. But he's saying, I am not claiming that the signs that I'm doing now are validation. The ultimate proof of who I am and that I have the right to cleanse the temple is that you're going to do something very interesting. He has a command. You destroy this sanctuary. In 3 days, I will raise it up. That's at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. John chapter 2, his first Passover. At the start of his ministry, he predicts that he is going to be put to death and rise 3 days later. Look at your notes, and we can now turn to Matthew chapter 12, verse 39 and 40. This is another prediction of his crucifixion and resurrection. Here what he does is he likens what will happen to him to what has happened in the past to Jonah. Some of the scribes and Pharisees demanded a sign from him. He's just done a sign. He just cast out a demon from a man. And so they have said that he casts out demons by the power of Satan. They've just said any sign he does is a satanic counterfeit. Then they come up to him and say, show us a sign. And so a lot of people, as they read verse 39, think that Jesus is saying it was wrong for them to ask for signs. It's not it at all. Look at verse 39. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah, which was being raised from the dead. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, as I said, most people interpret this as Jesus is saying, you are evil and adulterous because you asked for a sign. Not it at all. But what Jesus is saying is, you just said that any sign I did would be a satanic counterfeit, and now you're asking for a sign? I'm not going to give you one. The times in the Gospels where we see Jesus unwilling to do a sign were when people would say, it wasn't a real sign. It wasn't from God. It was from some other source. Now, most of us have had children. And there are many occasions where you're happy to give your child a toy. But imagine that your child has been very, very naughty and has just really thrown a tantrum and acted just really horribly. And then smiles and says, can I have a piece of candy? Can I have a toy? And you say, a very sinful child wants a toy or wants a piece of candy, and no toy will be given. That's what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that they were evil for asking for it. Is the child evil for saying, I'd like a toy? No. But if it's a very naughty child that still is thinking that they can manipulate the parents, it's not time to reward that behavior. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Now, people often wonder, but there are other signs that happen after this. Well, there's a big difference. Jesus didn't say that he wouldn't do any signs. Look at verse 39. He did not say, I will not do any more signs. He did not even say, I will not do any more signs other than resurrection. But he said, I will not do any more signs for this generation. Generation, when we read that word, we think of the people that are alive right now. People say Generation X and all the designations. And we're thinking of a certain age group. He's talking about the nation Israel that was alive during his ministry. Because the ultimate purpose of signs in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is to cause people to accept the notion that they needed to repent in order that the kingdom would be granted to them in keeping with Deuteronomy 30. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm not offering the kingdom at this point. That did not mean that signs would not be given for individuals to believe in him for everlasting life. So the issue here is he's not going to give any more signs to the generation. They've had their chance. He's not pursuing the notion of offering the kingdom to the generation, to the nation Israel. That will happen, but Jesus would not be the one to offer it in his lifetime. But notice, he's saying that just as Jonah was in the belly for 3 days and three nights, Jesus is going to be buried. His burial requires his death. Jesus once again is predicting his death. And then we have the first, second, and third synoptic passion predictions. As you look at the notes, you'll see two slashes side by side. That is a symbol that is understood by synoptic scholars as is parallel to. So it's a nice short way of saying is parallel to. So you have Matthew 16, 21 is paralleled by Mark 8, 31 is paralleled by Luke 9, 22. Let's just look at the Matthew passages. Let's look at Matthew 16, 21. This is right in the vicinity of Peter confessing Jesus as the Messiah. But why don't we back up and look at that passage, because I think it's a fun one. In verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" If you're looking at a New King James Version, your text will read that way. If you're reading a translation based on the critical text, the word I will not appear. I believe that the word I should be in there. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Not who do men say that the Son of Man is. What I take Jesus to be saying here is, what do the crowds think that I mean when I call myself Son of Man? So they gave Herod Antipas' answer. Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am? What do you think I mean when I call myself Son of Man?" This is not the first point that Peter knows that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God. But it is the point that he makes it clear that he knows that that's what Jesus is referring to when he calls himself Son of Man. So I think that's a crucial issue. So Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's what you mean when you call yourself Son of Man. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The way that the Father revealed it to Peter was through Jesus' teaching, but Jesus never explained what he meant by Son of Man. He used the term, but it was a way of finding out, were people putting together the dots? Were they connecting what he was saying? And Peter has done so. Right now, you can imagine Peter's, "I've got it cooled. I am on top. I know the truth. The rest of you dummies, you don't." But look at what happens then just moments after. Verse 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests, and be killed and be raised on the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." And most people misunderstand Jesus' response to him. "Get behind me, Satan." I don't think the S on Satan should be capitalized. It should be lowercase. Satan is a word that just means adversary. Now, if you have someone that's your adversary, do you want him to get behind you? That's not a really good place to have someone who wants to do you in, is it? What's Jesus saying? You're trying to lead. You're opposing me. You're my adversary. Stop being my adversary. Become my follower. Get behind me. He's saying, as long as you're trying to lead me, you're saying, Jesus, you have it wrong. Let me instruct you. This won't happen. Notice this is Jesus' first passion prediction of the ones that are paralleled. Do you notice a consistent drum roll? Jesus keeps saying, I'm going to be killed. 3 days later, I'm going to be raised. He says the same type of thing in Matthew 17, verses 22 to 23a. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And again, if we turn to Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles and mock and scourge to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." Does Jesus doubt that he's going to be crucified? Well, now let's go to John chapter 12, which happens a little bit later. John chapter 12, verse 27 and following. "Now my soul is troubled." This is right before Gethsemane, because they're going to observe the Passover meal in John 13, and then after that they're going to be going to Gethsemane. Verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Should I say, Father, save me from this hour? No, I shouldn't say that. But for this purpose I came to this hour." Does it really make sense that in Gethsemane Jesus would be saying, "Father, why don't you let me not go to the cross?" Doesn't make any sense for him to do that, does it? And yet, that's the way it's taken. That in Gethsemane, he's praying to escape the cross. If we look at his prayers very closely, we're going to find out that he prays for something different. Even though it looks like that's what he's praying for. So I say, in light of this, one would not expect him in the Garden of Gethsemane to request escaping the cross. Yet this is exactly how most interpreters approach the Gethsemane prayers. In Gethsemane, Jesus prayed three times that the Father would remove the cup from him. And so the times that the gospel writers record what he said, they are in bold print. And the times that it says that he prayed the same thing are in italics, not bold. So we have four places where it says what he prayed. The other times, it will be just paraphrased. So let's look at his prayers. In Matthew 26:39, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Mark 14:36, Abba. Abba means the Father, and in both Hebrew and Aramaic, this is an Aramaic form, the is used in front of a vocative when you address someone. So if you were saying Father, you would say literally the Father. And so Father, Abba, that's in Aramaic, and then we have it translated Father. All things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Luke 22:42, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, the wording in Matthew and Luke involves conditional statements. They use the word if. If it is possible, if it is your will. And both of them are in the first class condition. So it's assumed that it is the Father's will and that it is possible for the Father to remove the cup. Jesus is wording himself in such a way that he's treating it as though it is possible for the Father to remove the cup and that it would be the Father's will to take away the cup. That's not what we usually hear on this passage, is it? Now, Mark 14:36 literally says, all things, including taking away the cup, are possible for the Father. And indeed, Jesus' first prayer asserts the expectation that it is not only possible to take away the cup, but that it is the Father's will to take away the cup. But the problem is, our minds are very little. And as a result, we hear those words, we don't realize that there's another way of explaining this passage than the way that we've usually seen it. We create a difficulty that is not there in the text. What we say is, how can the Father take away the cup if the cross has to happen? And we say, that doesn't seem to make sense. It seems that if he takes away the cup, there won't be a cross. If there's going to be a cross, there has to be a cup. That's the way we look at it. Let's take a new look at this. All that we need is a little patience to consider Jesus' second petition. Remember, Matthew records two of the prayers, whereas Mark and Luke each only record the first prayer. And I find the second prayer that Jesus makes in Matthew to be very, very helpful in understanding this. Look at the wording. I have it near the top of the second page of the notes. Matthew 26:42. O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Is he trying to escape drinking the cup? No. Drinking the cup, according to Mark chapter 10, is the cross. But here's what he's saying. Here I have this cup. I'm going through the agony. I know I'm going to have to drink it. Now, if you know that something really bad is going to happen, something you really don't like, You know that you have to go to the dentist, and he's got to do a root canal. Do you like to think about, oh, well, I have to go. You know, I'm going to have to do that, and it's going to be a whole week away. You know, if I knew I was going to have some dastardly procedure like that, I never have had to. But if I had to, I'd rather be able to say it's tomorrow than to say it's a week from now. Because if it's a week from now, I'm going to be thinking about, oh, that's going to be a terrible experience. That's going to be terrible. I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. I'd rather have it come quickly. And what Jesus is saying is, if the cup can't be taken away apart from me drinking it, let me drink it. Let me hurry up. Don't stretch the time out. Don't make me wait and wait and wait and wait and wait and wait and wait. He's saying, this is terrible. I don't enjoy this. Let me drink it. You know, there's something very interesting that confirms to me that this is exactly what Jesus was praying. Let's go to John chapter 13. John 13 is a little bit before the time in Gethsemane. John chapter 13. Let's start at verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was, leaning on Jesus' chest, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. The way that they reclined at the Passover, people would be laying on their sides, so everyone was facing around, and so it's a natural position here for him to be. So Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' chest, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said, "Take your time. Take your sweet time about doing what you're going to do." If your Bible reads that way, please get a new one. Notice, Jesus says, hurry up. What you're going to do, do quickly. And I take it that in Gethsemane, Jesus is saying to the Father, we've met the timetable. Nothing more has to happen. Don't stretch this out. Bring it about as quickly as possible. But your timing is fine with me. I'll accept your timing, but I'd really like for you to hurry it up. As I look at Jesus wanting to hurry up and get to the cross, I find that an encouragement, whereas when we look at it as Jesus is saying, they really aren't worth it. I think I'll let them all just roast there and bear their death penalty of sin. But it's a real encouragement that he said, I'm even willing to have you stretch out the timetable, but could you please hurry it up? He wasn't trying to escape it. He knew that it was what he needed to do. He's been predicting it all the way through his ministry. And he even told Judas, hurry up, hurry up, don't take your time, hurry up. I find this to be fascinating. Jesus knew what he needed to do. You know, sometimes we also face things that we know the Lord wants us to do, and we should not look to escape it, but we should look for the strength to be able to face that which we need to face. I think that that's in keeping with how Jesus approached his disciples at Gethsemane. Because he said, I'm praying for the Father to hurry this up, but I'm praying that his will be done. You disciples need to pray for strength to handle your trials. In other words, what Jesus is saying in talking to his disciples is that we need a similar prayer as that which he had at Gethsemane. Where when we look at his prayers the way that they've normally been looked at, it's like he's got one set of rules and we have a different one. And that doesn't make any sense. So I find this to be a very encouraging passage. Because Jesus is saying, could you bring this about quickly? I want to face it sooner rather than later. Okay, this will leave time for questions. So, questions on this or other topics?
Yeah, one question, John, relates back to, sure, it can relate to this as well, but just turn to 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 5, for a second. I'll just preface it by saying that there's a number of people of us in this room right now or who were in the room when we were teaching, and the whole idea that a lot of us were, before we came to Christ, we had a number of things that we did or were involved in that when we believed in Jesus for our forgiveness of sins and our eternal life, we knew that we were coming out of something that we were, you know, just beyond delighted that our sins were forgiven. But then obviously, you know, it takes a while for a person to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior than when, you know, we are in the first 5, 10 years, the first 1 or 2 years of our Christian life, the first early part of our Christian life, we are doing things that are equivalent to Peter and his betrayal in the sense that we think that maybe we've, even though we know we have eternal life, we think somehow we are sort of set on the back burner, or maybe certain opportunities that don't come to us that we would like to come to us, maybe we think we've missed out and that we're the equivalent of the wilderness generation that died off in the desert like in the Old Testament there. So my question is, when you deal with, you know, Paul, when he says, you know, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, Paul says it's required the stewards one be found faithful. And then he addresses that whole issue there. It's a very small thing that I should be judged by you, Corinthians, or by a human court. I don't judge myself. And then the telling verse, he said, I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. And then the statement where he says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Who, and I think you would address it as the Bema seat, that who would bring to light the things hidden in darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart, then each man's praise will come from God. So my statement is, a lot of us come out of the background where we know that we were forgiven, then later on we ended up doing things that were equivalent of Peter. So address that just a little bit in the sense that you made the issue at the end of your thing this morning about Peter and a new perspective of Peter, but we don't have this encouragement coming to us directly as Peter did. So if you can address that idea of faithfulness, being faithful in the little thing, you know, the Bema Seat of Christ, if you could somehow, in your own words, sort of encourage us from the vantage point of Scripture for our each own personal journey, knowing that we don't have that statement that Jesus gave to Peter, but we have other statements in Scripture that could encourage us. So if you could sort of address it from that point
well,
of view to encourage us that way for those who are.
My most encouraging passage regarding the Bema Seat is a passage that most people don't relate to the Bema Seat. James 2:13. God is in the business of multiplication, not in the business of addition. I think that's the easiest way to describe this passage.
And when I say Bema Seat, John, just define that once again for...
Sure.
Yeah.
Unbelievers will face Jesus Christ at the great white throne. They will not have sin brought up, only their works. Their works will not be a basis of indictment. But their works will be there in order to see if anyone happened to be good enough to merit life. And none will be found to have merited life. Works will also be an issue for believers. But it will not be to determine if we have life. It will be to determine our roles in the millennial kingdom. Whether we will have a position that will allow greater opportunity for magnifying the Lord or lesser opportunity. Rewards are often viewed as the perks from a promotion. But rewards are not just the perks. You know, if I were to say, I just got a promotion, so I've got this new perk and that new perk and more salary and I've got flex time for vacation and I've got all these things, what's your natural question? How much more responsibility do you carry? How much more are you having to do in order to receive that? The word for reward is misthos, which is normal, ordinary word for wage. Unlike grace, rewards are earned. And so believers have opportunity to earn, shall we say, promotions for the millennial kingdom, which has perks, but also has greater responsibility. And through that greater responsibility, we have opportunity to bring even more glory to Christ. Now, in that regard, I find the principle that is expressed in James 2:13 to be a great encouragement. For judgment, including judgment at the Bema Seat of Christ, is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, let me explain how this works. Let's say that someone does all the right things. But when it comes to showing mercy to someone who seems to have fallen short in some way or another, they don't show any mercy. God says, well, you deserve this much reward, and guess how much reward I'm giving you? This much. But the person who shows mercy to others, let's say he earns this much reward, and God says, okay, that's how much reward you earned. I'll be merciful, and this is how much reward you get. Bema Seat will be fair because God will look at how much reward we've earned. Remember, the word for reward is misthos, which is wage. But he's free to give a bonus. But who does he give bonuses to? People who show mercy. So we have a great motivation to be merciful, because otherwise we'll get what we deserve at the Bema Seat. And I don't want to get what I deserve at the Bema Seat. I want to have God be merciful to me at the Bema Seat. So I see this as a multiplication. He's saying, those who are merciful, God will be merciful to them. And he's always going to be fair. So he says, you earn this much, this is how much you deserve. But he's free to give more to those who are merciful. A great incentive for us to be merciful.
That's a great perspective there, John. Take it a little bit further in the sense of when Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant, in the sense that I'm no different than a lot of people in my younger years. I wanted to do great things for God, quote unquote. And then as my years passed on, it ended up being more things which are the normal and everyday, day in and day out, taking care of the kids and changing diapers and taking them for walks and walking the dog and talking to neighbors. Address the whole issue of quote unquote faithfulness to the truths of word, God's word, as opposed to thinking that we have to do great things for God and get recognition for it. Address that idea of just plain, ordinary, simple, everyday faithfulness is one of the keys to that being received reward.
Well, let's think about the parable of the sower, parable of the soils. What's the seed? What is the seed defined as?
The word.
So, if the seed is the word, remember how he talks about some is fruitful to the extent of 30, 60, 100 fold? What's fruit in the passage? Define fruit. Okay, define it on the basis of seed. All fruit is seed bearing. Jesus wasn't talking about Thompson seedless grapes. In other words, you have a grape, what's inside?
Seeds.
Have an apple, what's inside?
Seeds.
If you have a pear, what's inside? Seeds. If you have wheat, you pull off the chaff, and what's inside? Seed. We have to be word-bearing. Seed-bearing is fruit-bearing. If we're not bearing seed, we are not bearing fruit. So I think that in keeping with the imagery of seed, which is often used for word, that fruit includes, not limited to seed, but includes seed. I mean, when you have an apple, there are a lot of things besides seed. But Jesus isn't talking about Thompson seedless grapes. And most people, when they talk about fruit, think Thompson seedless grapes, no seed. Part of our everyday faithfulness for why we are left here is not so we'll all proclaim Jesus Christ in front of an audience of 50,000 people with TV screens and everything else. But we are to be seed-bearing. And as I look at texts, I see seed-bearing. Those that bear seed-bearing fruit are the ones that can expect reward. That's an ordinary, everyday type of thing. But you know, the neat thing about it is God has made it easy for us to do that. I don't have to have a perfect message because there is a perfect message in here. And so we have opportunity to acquaint people with this and get the word out. Obviously, some of them get thrown away. Some get put in a glove box, never to be read again. But we've run into all sorts of interesting things, all sorts of interesting stories. Like there was one guy down in South America that was offered a Bible, not a living water. He was offered a Bible. And he told the guy that was giving it to him, now to be honest, I'm going to roll this up and put tobacco in and I'm going to smoke it. So if you give it to me, that's what's going to happen. And so the guy wasn't taken aback. He said, tell you what, I'll give it to you, and you'll have paper for your cigarettes, but I just want you to promise me one thing. that you'll read the page before you roll it up and smoke it.
Yeah.
And so the guy, actually it was a New Testament he was given. He said, I smoked through Matthew, I smoked through Mark, I smoked through Luke, but I believed in Jesus Christ in John. We have heard some absolutely phenomenal stories. You know, we often look at it and we say, you know, if I give someone a Gospel of John, it's going to go in the trash. That often happens. Yes, it does. But you know what grace is? Grace is giving things out to undeserving people, almost what it looks like wasting it. We give people an opportunity by acquainting them with the word. We don't have to threaten people. We don't have to pigeonhole them. We don't even have to know if we're talking to a believer or an unbeliever. You know, let's say that I talk to someone and the person has a Christian t-shirt on. Do I know if that person's a Christian? No. But let's say I strike up a conversation with that person and I say, from your t-shirt, I imagine you might be a Christian. That person says, I am. Do I know what that person believes? No. Do you know what I'm going to tell that person? That's great. And you might say, why would you say that? You don't know what they believe. Well, at least the person isn't cursing Jesus. I mean, it could be worse. But then I'll say, did you know God has given us a book to tell others how to have eternal life? Now, I don't even know if the person I'm talking to has eternal life. And so you might say, that's not necessarily true, because if that person is an unbeliever, they can't share the message. Fair enough. But guess what? God has given us this book so that person would believe, so that that person could tell someone else. So it's an honest statement. And I can talk to people about the Gospel of John, but you know the neat thing about it is I'm not saying, you need this book so you can get eternal life. I'm saying, God has given us this book so that person can get eternal life. But in the process of my conversation with the person, I can clarify what the message is. And sometimes people say, that isn't what my church teaches. Who pigeonholed whom? I didn't pigeonhole them. They pigeonholed themselves. I often get asked this. Well, what denomination are you? And a friend of mine had a very good answer, and this is what I use. I say, you know, when you go into the grocery store and you want peas, you can find Hunt's, Heinz, the store brand. You can find all different brands of peas. But you know what? When you open the can, you want to find peas in there. So I'll tell people, it's like that. I'm not here to evaluate your church or your denomination. I don't know what your church teaches. But I can tell you that what you need to look for is to see if there are peas. If what they're saying is lines up with the Gospel of John, great. I'm not here to try to make you become part of my church. I'm here to share how you can tell other people how to have everlasting life through the book that God has given us for that purpose. So, yes, I see the biggest single item of personal faithfulness is for us to use opportunities that God has put in our laps just to acquaint people with the gift of everlasting life. You know, when you're in a restaurant, I'll often tell a waitress or service staff, that's no longer a politically correct term. I will often say that I'm going to include the tip in what I pay at the register. So in other words, for them not to expect the tip to be there. But I'll say, you earned the tip, but I've got a gift for you. And sometimes it's possible to talk for a few moments about the Gospel of John. And you know, we have just all sorts of opportunities. I have a friend in Australia that we were there as it was approaching Christmas time a number of years ago. And so this man, his name is Tracy, he said he came in for a Greek class, and he said that, well, I put a living water on the inside the Christmas wrapping on top of my barber's counter. And so his barber asked, what's that? He said, it's your Christmas gift. Well, what is it? It's a book. What's it about? It's about the Forever Club, and I'd love for you to be a part of it. We just have, if we're a little creative, we have all sorts of opportunities. And when you think about it, God has left us here to a world that does not know his promise of everlasting life, so that we can help them find out about it. And it doesn't require getting all fancy or having to get up a big speech. We can do it very naturally. And you know, sometimes people say, I'm not interested. And we can thank them for their honesty. And, you know, we hear so many amazing stories. There was a missionary couple down in Bolivia, and they were retired, so they were back here in the United States, and the woman was telling us that they gave an agua viva, a living water in Spanish, to this woman, and she was just so happy to get it. And she went home, and she was all bubbly, and her husband, well, he got angry. And he did something that you just wouldn't expect. He threw it in a suitcase. You know, why not in the trash, or why not rip it up or burn it or something, but he threw it in a suitcase. And after a while, he decided that he wanted to learn how to read. And he had been acquainted with the rudiments of reading Spanish when he was in elementary school. And so there was only one book in the house. It was Living Water. So he started sounding it out. And of course, Spanish, very phonetic. He was sounding it out. And his second time going through the Gospel of John, he believed. And subsequently got very active in the church and so on and so forth. And it's like, whoa, God is able to do just some amazing things. Have another occasion where a friend of ours, who's 6'8", very recognizable, he would drive up to gas stations with his diesel and get into conversations with people while he's talking with this fellow. And after a while, I offered him a living water, and the man said, I'm an atheist. And so Frank said to him, well, I appreciate your honesty. He said, you know, I think you and I are more alike than you might imagine. You have devoted your whole life and you have reached the conclusion that there is no God. And I've spent my whole life and I've come to the conclusion that there's not only a God, but one who grants everlasting life to those who believe in his Son for it. And Frank asked just an amazing question. He said to the man, if you could know that you would live forever, would you like to know that? And he said, that would be nice to know. And Frank said, this book is designed to make a case for the God who can make it so that you know that you have eternal life as a gift. And the man said, I will read that. We, of course, don't know what happened subsequently. On another occasion, Frank gave a living water to someone that man tossed in his glove box and didn't think anything more of it. Then he broke down on the Mojave Desert one really hot day. He overheated his car, and he started rummaging through his car to see if there was anything interesting to read. And the only thing that looked interesting was that living water. And so he called with a cell phone for the tow truck, but there were so many cars that it took them a long time to get to him. And before the tow truck came, he believed in Jesus. And several months later, he was at a restaurant and he saw that 6'8" man that gave him a living water, and he went up and told him the story. And he had become involved, very active in a church and so on and so forth. So Frank's question was, how many boxes do you want? I mean, simple things. God is looking for a strong finish. And when you look at rewards in the New Testament, the big emphasis is on a strong finish. Can't allow, okay, I failed at such and such a point, and this has happened, and so on and so forth, so I'll never mount anything. Jesus wouldn't let Peter reach that conclusion. He made sure to tell him that he had plans for him and that he was going to do well. And to amplify on what I said about James 2:13, remember how in the parable of the talents that there was the one who buried his talent? What happened to that talent? What else happened to it? It was given to the one who had earned 10. That's illustrating the concept of mercy with regard to rewards. The man earned 10 cities and he was given 11. So yeah, I find rewards to be very encouraging. When you look at Paul was striving. And you see uncertainty in his writing. And sometimes people get a little discouraged because they see him expressing uncertainty. Take a look at Philippians. I'll have us look at two passages, each of which I have a little different interpretation than is normal, but that's not unusual. Look at what Paul says starting in Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 10. He talks about his aim, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Does that sound like Paul is worried about whether he's going to be resurrected? If by any means I might attain. It's normally taken within the literature that Paul is either expressing doubt that he will or whether the Philippians will be in the first resurrection. But I think that there's a huge clue that's been missed. Look at verse 10b. Power of his resurrection. Then the next one says, after the power of his resurrection, fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. His sufferings and his death are both negatives, right? Resurrection is positive. And what's the next element? If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Okay, he starts with resurrection and he ends with resurrection, right? And in the middle he has sufferings and death. That's called a chiasm. And so he starts with resurrection. Whose resurrection? Jesus' resurrection. Then he goes to sufferings. Whose sufferings? Jesus. Then he goes to death. Whose death? Does it really seem logical that he goes to his resurrection, Paul's resurrection? I don't think so. What Paul is saying is that he wants his life to be in conformity with Jesus' resurrection power, in conformity with his sufferings. Fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. He wants his life and he wants his death to be conformed to the standard of Christ. If by any means I may attain to his resurrection from the dead, that my resurrection would be of the same quality as his. He's saying, whether by life or by death, I want my life and I want my death to be in conformity with him. Let's go back to chapter 1 of Philippians. And there's another passage that I think makes this very clear. Paul is in prison and he says in 1:19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." So he's saying that their prayers for him and what the Holy Spirit supplies are going to work out for Paul's deliverance. Paul's deliverance for what? "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." When he's praying for deliverance, he says he might die. So is the deliverance that he's praying for necessarily his release from prison? No. He could be delivered from prison either by being released, life, or by death, going into God's presence. But he wants, no matter what happens, through his life or through his death, that Christ would be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul is, in Philippians 3:11, looking to have the power by which he lives his life to meet the same standard as the resurrection power in which Christ lived his life. He's not expressing, "I don't know if I'm going to be resurrected." But he's saying, "I want my life to be to that standard." Now, when someone has that high a standard, it's easy to say, "I don't know if I'm going to make it as far as I want to make it." Paul expresses that. But guess what? Paul is reaching up here. He might hit here when he's hoping to hit here. And what's held out before us in the New Testament, if Christ is magnified in us, and we are merciful, he is definitely going to be merciful towards us. And I find rewards to be tremendously encouraging and tremendous encouragement, because God isn't there saying, "I want to give you as little as I can possibly get away with giving you." It's like, does our military think, "I want to give as few medals as possible"? No, they want for every soldier, every airman, every sailor, every Marine, every Coast Guard person to be highly commendable, because can you imagine what the results of having people that are that motivated to work for the goals of the team. And Christ isn't saying, oh, I want to give out as few rewards as possible. No, he's saying, I want to give out as many as possible. And he's motivating us to seek to please him at the Bema Seat. Yeah, tremendously motivational. I think most of the time people look at Gethsemane and it's kind of depressing. And I look at it, I see Jesus saying to his disciples, I want you to approach this like I'm approaching this. And it makes a whole lot more sense of the passage. That he's not saying, take it away before I drink it. Instead, he's praying, let me drink it really quick. And then once I've taken it away, once I've consumed it, I've gone to the cross, then I know you'll take it away. So let me get it over with. And I find that to be a tremendous encouragement.
An interesting thing is that passage you brought up about where he says, who men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? One passage that always sticks in my mind is that very passage where he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood have not taught you these things, but my Father who is in heaven. And the very things that you're talking about are the very things that we're listening to. The kind of motivation to please the one who enlisted us as a soldier, that kind of motivation that is an internal motivation based on the Word of God, only our Father in heaven can teach us that. So if we don't quite in this room or anybody listening to this would know that yet, in due time as we ask God the Father to reveal these things to us, then it can become an ongoing internal motivation that moves us toward this pleasing of the Lord Jesus Christ at the Bema Seat. It can only be taught by God the Father. So if we don't have that yet, pray for that, and that certainly can be a part of that motivation, which is like a snowball rolling down the hill coming from Minnesota.
Sure.
We hope to have that kind of motivation.
Yeah, I find it fascinating that whether people come at things from a Reformed or an Arminian standpoint, they are both worried about people cheating God. They're worried about someone getting eternal life who really wasn't deserving, as though there's anyone that's deserving. As I look at the New Testament, what I see is God wants us to be so motivated by grace that we are going to just do everything that we can to say thank you for what he has done for us and what he's offering us. And I think God is willing to tolerate some people who are just really scoundrels that have everlasting life and then just mess up totally, in order that you can have people that are motivated like John, like Peter, like Paul, to just go for it. And he wants us to say thank you with our lives. I see Romans 6 as a passage that's saying we are supposed to live a thank you life. Everything we do is to say thank you, Lord, for what he's done for us.